Let's pray again. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We repeat the prayer. We want the light of Christ to shine in our heart. We want to be immersed in Scripture in such a way that our lives can't help but be affected by it. This is only going to happen if you are at work in this place now. And so we plead with you to do that great work. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, a member of our church, Yuri, who's now gone on to work for the Army Corps of Engineers, but a few weeks ago, Yuri was sworn in as a U.S. citizen. And Brian told me about it, and we went together to the ceremony. And I have to say, it was amazing. I don't know if you've ever been to one of these citizenship ceremonies, but I think that every child should go as a class field trip to one of these ceremonies. They're just wonderful. So there's about 200 people, and they're all in a hall, immigrants, family, and friends. We sang the Star-Spangled Banner. We saw a welcome from the president. We pledged allegiance to the flag, and we even watched a music video, "I'm Proud to Be an American." You just couldn't help but feel patriotic. But the most moving part of this ceremony is the bit where the immigrants, they all stand up and they swear the oath of allegiance. Now, I had heard bits and pieces of it over my lifetime, but I'd never actually heard the whole thing. So here it is, the oath of allegiance, the words that if you're coming from another country and you want to be a citizen, you've got to stand up and you've got to swear this oath. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure, that is to give up completely, all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. That I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by law, and that I take this obligation freely, without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God. But these are serious words, and as I saw them and as I heard them, you know, my jaw dropped. I mean, to be an American is to give up all allegiance to any other nation or power. Honestly, after this ceremony, I don't know what it means to have dual citizenship. I know it exists, but I honestly do not know what it means. So if you're a lawyer, please see me after the service and explain to me how that is possible. It's to support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. This is quite a pledge. And as I was reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, preparing for the sermon this week, this oath of allegiance came to my mind. Our passage is 2 Timothy 3. You'll find it on page 996. If you're using a pew Bible. Here we've got Paul, the esteemed apostle, and he is writing Timothy, and Paul is in prison in Rome, and Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. And Paul is exhorting and challenging Timothy to be a protector of the church of God. And here is Timothy, kind of almost cowardly, at least timid, you know, wondering how in the world he can live up to such a monumental task. It's as if in 2 Timothy, Paul is calling upon Timothy to take an oath of allegiance to the kingdom of God and lead the church of the living God. And here is Timothy going, oh no, I don't know if I can do it. Paul is like the director of the church Bureau of Citizenship and Immigration Services. And he's charging Timothy to protect the integrity and the purity of the church. And this charge is clearest in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in chapter 2, Paul introduced us to the enemies of the faith, right? So in America, the immigrants are charged to protect our nation against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul warns Timothy of the opponents of the faith, foreign and domestic, coming into the church, speaking lies, leading people astray. So we're introduced to these false teachers at the end of chapter 2. If you want to know more about what this false teaching looks like today in today's evangelical churches and non-evangelical churches, well, I'd encourage you to listen to this sermon a couple of weeks ago. But in chapter 3, Paul urges Timothy. And through Timothy, Paul is urging the church to be vigilant and confident in the face of false teaching. That's the point of our verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 9. Church, we are called by God through Paul here to be vigilant and confident in the face of false teaching. The implication, the assumption, is that there are real threats facing the church today. We need to not only be aware of what those threats are intellectually, but we've got to have some semblance of understanding of how we live the Christian life in such a way that we are ourselves equipped to defend the gospel, to defend the faith against all enemies, foreign and domestic. So if you're taking notes, here is the outline. First, the source of false teachers. Second, the strategy of false teachers. And third, the surprise for false teachers. Source, strategy, surprise. And as we work through these verses together, I pray that you would be on guard against false teaching, against the enemies of the faith, that you'd be on guard, vigilant, and that you would be encouraged by the fact that the church of the living God will never fail. That's what I'm praying for us today. First, the source of false teachers. Now, chapter 2 ends on an optimistic note. Look at verse 24. Paul is telling Timothy, servant of God, if you gently correct false teachers, who knows? But that God might lead them towards repentance and genuine faith. So Timothy, persevere in the faith, correct the false teaching. And what do you know? We may see many, many false teachers actually turn away from their false teaching and come to know the true God. But Timothy must remain vigilant. And so look at chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So he begins, understand this, that in the last days, by the way, we are in the last days. Since the arrival of the Holy Spirit given by Christ to the church, we have been in the last days. Paul lived in the last days. Timothy lived in the last days. We live in the last days. The end times began with the day of Pentecost. And what's interesting is when you see a lot of chapters in the Bible speaking about the last days, they'll talk about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and catastrophes. And certainly we've seen all of that. But notice what Paul draws our attention to. He doesn't draw our attention to the sort of phenomenal signs of the end times. He draws our attention to corrupt people. It's amazing. Now, Paul describes them in verses 2 through 4, and that list is long and it is ugly. I think it speaks for itself. It's significant that this list begins in verse 2 with lovers of self. The root of each sin. Just look at that list of sins, that list of vices. I think it's safe to say that the root of each of these transgressions of the heart is found in the love of self, in the desire to put yourself and your desires above the desires, the will of God or of other people. And when we look around at the world today, it is not hard to see self-love. Everywhere we look, we find people putting their own desires before those of God and neighbor. You know, we see it in the husband who just won't lay down his life for his wife. We see it in the mom who clings to her right more than the right of her baby even to live. We see it not so much in America, but go throughout the world. We see it in warlords who are willing to literally massacre their own neighbors in the name of civil war, putting their desire for power, their love for themselves above their love for their own countrymen. And so you might pick up the paper or pick up the iPad and say, we are in the, just look at this. You know, I read verses 2 through 4. I look at the paper. Wow, yeah, we're in the last days, no doubt about it. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Yeah, but here's the thing. That's not what the text says. You know, Paul here isn't talking about the sin out there in the world. He's talking about the sin right here in the church. Look closely at verse 5. Paul is describing people who have the appearance of godliness, but who deny its power, right? He's talking about those who profess that Jesus is Lord. You know, they say, yes, Jesus is the Christ, crucified, risen from the dead. I profess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. But the way they live their lives on a daily basis gives every indication that they don't know Jesus at all. They have the appearance of godliness, but they're just playing a part. I recently took my kids to see Hamlet because there were so many students there to see the play. After the production, the actors came back out on stage and had a little Q&A with the kids, and that was really neat. We got to see them in their regular clothes. We got to see them the way they talk, you know, like they don't go around speaking Victorian English or whatever English it is. Don't correct me on that. Shakespearean English. You know, they speak normally. You know, they have normal expressions. And by and large, their expressions as they were sitting having Q&A with the kids was nothing like their expressions when they had daggers in their hand about to murder people or joking around. It was very clear that when they were on stage, they were playing a part. Right, they were acting. I memorized one of Hamlet's soliloquies in high school, but I will spare you. Now, there are churches throughout the world plagued by people who only have the appearance of godliness. Right, so like these Shakespearean actors, they are only playing a part. They profess Christ, you know, they smile at the right time, they show up to the services at the right time, they profess Christ, but their godliness is only an appearance, it's only a show. They are only playing a part, their hearts are far from him, and that's what Paul means. When he says that they deny the power of godliness, what is the power of godliness? Well, it's the gospel. Right? I mean, what actually leads someone to give up everything for the sake of Christ? What would lead anyone to give it all up to follow Jesus? I mean, what if you are a believer in Saudi Arabia, you know, and you're faced with this decision? Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to follow the Sheikh? Right? What's going to lead you to give it all up? What's the power of godliness in Saudi Arabia? It's the gospel. I mean, only your firm conviction that the gospel is true, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he rose from the dead. I mean, only that, and that he's going to come back again, by the way, to judge the living and the dead. That's the only thing that is going to drive people to give up everything and follow Jesus. That's the power of godliness. But these people and the way they live their lives, there's no sense of sacrifice. Right? There's no sense of charity. And so they deny the power of godliness. They deny the power of godliness. They deny the gospel. Now look, I know that this is not a popular thing to say today. The wisdom of the world tells us never to question the sincerity of another individual's faith. Right? So I know I don't relish getting into the pulpit and say, you know what, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians and really aren't. But isn't that exactly what Paul is saying here? That the last days are going to be marked by churches full of people who profess godliness but deny the power thereof. And the stakes are high. Because you see, it is from this collection of merely professing Christians, right? By professing Christians, I mean they aren't really Christians at all, but it's from this collection of merely professing Christians that false teachers arise and they try to devour the church of the living God. The source of false teachers is the church. You know, we thought it was Hollywood. We thought it was Wall Street, right? I mean, we thought it was everything out there. But no, guys, the source of false teachers is actually, Paul says, the church. Now, what should our response be to this? I think most directly, right? I think the bullseye application of these verses is that we should labor for a pure church. We should labor for a pure church. I mean, look how verse 5 ends. It ends with the application. Avoid such people, right? Avoid the people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. Now, is Paul saying, look, you know, if you see someone who has the appearance of godliness, but you know they're denying the power of the gospel and they're walking down the street, should you turn around and walk the other way? Right? Or if you're at a congregational meeting like ours and you're in the foyer and you know, I think that guy has the appearance of godliness but is denying its power, should you not talk to them, shun them? I don't think so. I think there's a lot of passages of scripture which would call us to always lovingly and treat and speak with anyone and everyone. I mean, after all, we're to love our enemies. So what does Paul mean here by avoid such people? Well, what I think Paul is doing is reiterating a message that can be found throughout the New Testament. It can be found, you don't need to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can just jot these places down. It can be found in Matthew 18. It can be found in 1 Corinthians 5. It can be found in 2 Thessalonians 3. I mean, here's the message. If someone in the church professes Christ, and that should be everyone in the church, right? If a member of the church professes Christ but refuses to obey him, that person should not be allowed to be a member of the church. I think that's what Paul means by avoid such people. We need to know one another well enough to be able to affirm that our faith is authentic, right? That it's genuine. And so a number of implications of this for laboring for a pure church. I think that this is why it's unwise to allow someone to join a church after walking down the aisle and making a public profession of faith right here. I just think that's unwise. I don't think there's enough time in a scenario like that to discern as best we can whether or not a person's faith is actually genuine. Now, I want to be really clear here. God and God alone knows the status of a person's heart, right? God and God alone. I can't, you know, you can look great. You can do all the right things. I can't finally look into your heart and say that I know what your eternal destiny is. I mean, that's above my pay grade. And yet, as members of a local church, what are we to do? But we're called to know one another in such a way that we can say, hey, you know what? It really looks like you're a Christian. You know, I see evidences of grace in your life. We need to know one another well enough to be able to make that statement corporately about one another's walk with the Lord. Now, sadly, there will be times in a church's life when there is a church member who decides to follow a path contrary to the teachings of Christ. Now, this individual still claims to be a Christian. He's not denying the faith, but he's refusing, or she is refusing, to follow Christ. In this instance, where someone persistently, in the face of clear and loving teaching, refuses to follow Jesus. I'm talking about someone who says, you know what, I hear what you're saying, but no, I don't think so. I'm not going to follow Jesus in this instance. Well, in that instance, we are called to gently approach them, lovingly warn them, and strongly plead with that person to turn away from his sin. And if he refuses, Paul is clear in 2 Timothy 3:5 and in elsewhere, we are to avoid that person, meaning we are to remove this individual from our membership. Now, sometimes this is called church discipline. It should only be done with the hope and prayer that the person would see his sin, turn away from it, and be reunited with the body of Christ. Church discipline is not an easy thing to do. It's not fun, and it can be done very poorly. And for this reason, a lot of churches have simply given up the practice entirely. But we don't have that right. Pray that at Mount Vernon, we would faithfully practice church discipline as we labor by God's grace for the purity of his church. Right, another implication of the source of false teaching being the church, we should examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves. Scripture calls us to make sure that we have a genuine saving faith. I could give you so many examples. 2 Corinthians 13:5, 2 Peter 1:10. Examine yourselves. Make your calling and your election sure. This kind of spiritual examination is really unusual in our day and age. It requires time. It requires thought. It requires silence. I don't think there's an app for this. It really requires someone to think carefully and prayerfully about his soul and his standing before the Lord. You know, it's why on most Sundays we try to spend, and we did it today, we try to spend a few moments in silent confession of sin. You know, that isn't merely an opportunity to sort of, you know, get your thoughts together so you can focus on the message. No, it's an opportunity to genuinely go before the Lord and say, God, I'm about to sing your praises with your people. Please bring to my mind those areas of my life where I have not been walking closely with you. Lord, help me examine myself and confess my sins before you because I want to worship you unencumbered by my sin. But I encourage you to do this privately as well. Take time to think about the state of your soul. And you know what? Use 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4 as a guide. Just work through that list and start asking yourself questions like, you know, how in my life am I marked by more love for myself than for my wife or my kids or my church? Lord, what areas of my life is it looking like I'm making too much of money? Lord, bring that to my mind. Father, where am I proud? Help me see pride in my life. I want to see it. If it's there, I want to see it and I want to repent of it and so on. But look, don't stop at self-examination. One more thing before we move to our second point. We should throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Being aware that there is such a thing as someone who has the appearance of godliness but denies its power, we should throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Self-examination, when done properly, doesn't lead to pity, but it leads to praise. So we should always end our times of self-examination by looking to the cross of Christ. And there we find a Savior who took the punishment for the sins that we just confessed. Isn't that amazing? You know, you examine yourself, you bring to mind the sins that you've committed, and then you take your eyes up off of your heart and you put them onto the cross and you see, wow, there is a Savior. And he died for these sins that I just confessed. And you throw yourself upon the mercy of God. And maybe you have had a hard time moving from self-examination to praise. You think you're beyond hope. You think about your life and you're so overwhelmed by the wrong that you've done that you can't begin to praise God for what he's done. And so you begin to wonder, am I really a Christian at all? And if that's you, I want to remind you of a story that I love to share about once a year. I, I, I read it from C.H. Spurgeon, the great English pastor, and he told a story about two men running through a field of thorns. And one man ran through this field of thorns, and he was garbed in a coat of armor. And the other man ran through the same field of thorns, but he was without a shirt. And at the end of their trek through this field, the man in the armor, well, he was unscathed, right? I mean, he was like, this is fine, no problem. But the man who was without a shirt was bloodied and bruised. And Spurgeon said, look, that field of thorns is your sin. And those individuals who can go through a life of sin and go, no problem, they don't know the Lord. It's only those people who are so aware of their sin that they are bloodied and bruised. They're the ones who are probably the real Christians. So if that's you, I want you to be encouraged. If you are aware of your sin and hurt by it, that's probably a good sign that the Holy Spirit is actually working in your life and that you know Jesus as your Savior. Now, all of this, by the way, is important because false teachers, they come from within the church. So may we be a congregation constantly at work, laboring for the purity of the church, examining ourselves to make sure that we aren't the people Paul's talking about here, and throwing ourselves upon the mercies of God. That's the first point. Second, the strategy of false teachers. The strategy of false teachers. Look again. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. For among them, all right, for among them. In other words, from among that body of people who profess godliness, who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, who profess Jesus but don't know him, from among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is an interesting verse, to say the least. False teachers arose from the congregation. They pursued some of the women of the church, convincing them to buy into the heresy. So when Paul there says captured, I don't think he means they grabbed them and locked them up. I mean, I think they captured their minds. They convinced them of their heresy. And some have taken this to mean that women are more susceptible to false teaching than men. And they point to Paul's observation in 1 Timothy that it was Eve who was deceived and not Adam. But the Bible, though, certainly tells us that Eve was deceived and not Adam. The Bible never tells us why Eve was deceived. It never tells us that Eve was deceived because she was somehow less competent theologically than Adam. The Bible doesn't go there. I don't think we should go there either. And Paul is not arguing that women are somehow inferior. He's simply pointing out a historical fact. There was a small group of women in the Ephesian church, probably young widows, who bought into the lies of these false teachers. And the emphasis, notice in verses 6 and 7, the emphasis is not on their gender. The emphasis is on their spiritual immaturity, isn't it? So here's the strategy of the false teachers. We're going to go into the church. We're from the church, but we're going to go back into the church, and we're going to seek out the most vulnerable members of the community, and we're going to attack. And Paul describes their vulnerability in these verses. Verse 6, they were burdened by their sins. They were burdened with sins. In this case, these ladies, but I think we can find it in any and every church, there are those who are constantly overwhelmed by their mistakes, by their sin. They don't enjoy the wonderful reality of God's grace. You know, do you remember, I don't even know if it's around anymore, but the Peanuts cartoon, Pigpen? No one is saying, I have any idea what you're talking about. Thank you for a few hands. Pigpen is the kid who walked around in a cloud of dust all the time. Like wherever he went, there was a cloud of dust around him. Right? Well, Paul is talking about people like that. They walk around and wherever they go, they're sort of surrounded by a cloud of guilt. You know, they're always aware that they're not living up to their calling. They're always aware. They're always like in self-examination mode. never seeming to throw themselves upon the mercies of God and rejoicing in what Jesus has done, they are burdened with their sins. And that's not all. Paul says they were led astray by various passions. These are not people who are passionately pursuing the holiness of God, right? I mean, these are individuals who, you know, tend to follow their flesh. And maybe not all the time, most of the time, some of the time, always led astray by their own various passions. And then in verse 7, very interesting, we're told that they were always learning, but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. Right? Their Bible study wasn't bearing much fruit. These were religious people. These were students of the Bible. They went to church a lot, but it never really seemed to make a difference in their life, at least the way that it should have. They were immature Christians because they were always walking around in a cloud of guilt. They're immature Christians because they are rarely diligent in the pursuit of holiness. And they're immature Christians because even though they're studying the Bible a lot, they experience negligible Christian growth. So I think the question that it begs is, were they even Christians at all, right? I mean, we just talked about those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. Are these the people that the false teachers preyed upon? Well, maybe. They certainly don't bear the marks of a robust Christianity. Maybe they really were just young, immature Christians who, if they persist in their immaturity, will prove themselves, in fact, not to be Christians at all. But maybe this is a wake-up call from God through Paul to the church in Ephesus. Don't be immature. The immature are the ones who are going to get snatched away by Satan. So the false teachers are looking at the church. They're looking at everybody and they're saying, all right, who are we going to go for? Who are we going to grab? Who are we going to lead astray? And they decided to hunt after the spiritually immature, just the way a lion hunts after a wounded zebra. Now, the application of all of this is pretty simple. Nurture your faith. Nurture your faith. I was in Egypt a few years ago, and I visited the pyramids, and they were incredible. You've seen pictures, three enormous tombs, which is, you know, kind of scary. Probably 4,000 years old, an extraordinary feat of human engineering. Just amazing that these things were actually built. Amazing that they have lasted as long as they have. And when you stand at the base of one of these pyramids and you look up, you just feel very small. And it's an amazing place. But if you were to go visit Cairo and see the pyramids yourself, you wouldn't just notice the grandeur of the pyramids. You would notice that the complex in which these pyramids rest is an absolute mess. The entrance is little more than a shack. There are shady tour guides ready to rob you. No attention is given to the teaching the visitors the history of the monuments. You know, I mean, we can't go to Chick-fil-A without wanting a history of Chick-fil-A. But go to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and you'll have no idea what's going on there. There's no signs. There's no education. And vandals have easy access to these great treasures. So the way I saw it, Egypt has been given this great trust, this great bit of history to protect, to nurture. And they have done the opposite. They are letting it fall apart. Brothers and sisters, God has given us something so much more wonderful than an ancient wonder of the world. God has given us faith. Your faith is more rich, it's deeper, it's everlasting, it's a beautiful gift from God, and He's given it to you. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to take it for granted, like these ladies in the Ephesian church, or are you going to nurture it? I would say that only the spiritually immature take their faith for granted. So what can you do each week to nurture your faith? Well, ask for God's help before you sit down to read the Bible yourself. Before you sit down in a Sunday school classroom to talk about the Bible, but even before you come to gather with me to hear the Bible preached, before you do any of that, plead with the Lord to help you grow. I think I did it twice this morning. God, you've got to be at work. I would be a spiritually immature believer were it not for your grace. Help me. You know, we talk a lot about prayers that we wonder, God, why didn't you answer this prayer with an affirmative? Here is a prayer I believe God will always answer. God, help me grow. Dig deeper. You know, look for ways in your own life to dig deeper. I could give you 100 ways. I mean, here's just one. About every week, I say about because it's not every week, but about every week, I try to put online a sermon study guide, a summary of what I've just preached, a little questions of application. Go to the website, download that sermon study guide, spend a few minutes during your week thinking about what you sat through here. Just one little way to dig deeper, to not be like these women who are always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Don't settle with letting the Word of God go in one ear and out the other. Dig deeper. Go to lunch and ask other people, how do you dig deeper? You know, I don't want to get online and see the sermon study guide. Give me some other options. There's so many. Find a way to pursue the Lord by digging deeper into the Word of God. Meet regularly with godly believers who will challenge you to grow. Let the Lord use that person in your life to spur you on to a deeper relationship with Christ. So what we see in verses 1 through 7 is that we need to be vigilant against false teaching. We do this by caring for our own souls and for the souls of others. Now, maybe you don't think false teaching is really a threat. An asteroid has been in the news recently. It was close enough to get talked about, but kind of far enough away for anyone to really care about. And I think many of us think of false teaching like that. Like, really, Aaron? We're thinking about false teaching? We just assume it won't affect us. We aren't convinced that there's a real danger. Well, there is. Shallow Christianity is killing churches. And I don't know where you are spiritually, but I know that false teachers will prey on the wounded zebras in our midst. So let's nurture the faith that God has given us. Now, I want to end here. We've seen the source of false teachers. It's the church, right? We've seen the strategy of false teachers. Hunt after the wounded zebras. Third, the surprise for the false teacher. There is a surprise awaiting all those who would seek to rob God of his glory by teaching and believing a false gospel. And here it is. They will lose. They will not win. Yeah, we've got to be vigilant against it. I mean, God's word demands it. But we've got to be confident too, because in the end, God always wins. And so does his church. Look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Do you remember when God sent Moses to rescue his people from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt? Right? God empowered some court magicians or sorcerers to, not God, God empowered Moses to perform miracles to prove that he was a servant of the one true God. But here's what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh said, okay, I see that Moses is coming in with all these miracles. All right, you are my court magician. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to do what Moses does. Anything Moses did, I want you to do. I want the people to know that Moses isn't empowered by the one true God. Moses is just another magician just like you. And so it went, right? Plague after plague after plague. Moses did something, and what did the magicians do? They came and did it as well. But how does the story end? Does the story end with all of Egypt praising the cleverness of Jannes and Jambres? No. The story ends with Moses leading all of Israel away from the most powerful kingdom on earth because God shut down Jannes and Jambres. Right? They opposed the truth of God's prophet Moses, And in the end, they ended up eating their words and their miracles as God saved Israel from slavery. Now, you won't find their names in the book of Exodus. It seems to have been common knowledge in the Jewish community that Jannes and Jambres were these magicians in Israel. But in any event, Paul's point is clear. One day, the folly of false teachers will be plain to all. So look, there's a lot of anxiety right now about the future of the church. You know, what's going to happen with the church? You know, where are we going to go? Are the young people going to be saved? Are they all going to abandon the church? Is the church going to die? But I am confident. And not because I think I've got it all figured out, because I don't. But I'm confident because God is faithful. He has promised that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church, and I believe him. He's promised that one day we will be presented before Jesus as a holy bride, and I believe him. He's promised that one day there will be no mourning or crying or pain. Yes, I believe him. He's promised that one day the false teaching of the false teachers is going to be laid bare as a lie, and I believe him. I believe that I am on the winning team. And so, yes, am I going to be vigilant? Yes, absolutely. Nurture your faith, right? Fight against spiritual immaturity. Be vigilant. Persevere, yes. Oh, but please be confident. We are not in a losing battle. So I began the sermon with an oath of allegiance to the United States of America. I would gladly make that oath because I love my country and everything it stands for. But know this, there is no guarantee that the United States of America will last forever. But there is a guarantee that the church will never fail. So let's go about our work with a supernatural confidence. We can roll up our sleeves and get to work knowing that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So, as we are about to sing, O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great reality that your church will never fail. We're so thankful to be aware that though there is false teaching and it is real and that there are men and women who would say things that are not true, who would have us deny the gospel of Christ, who would tell us that the chief end of man is to love their neighbor and not love God. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be vigilant against false teaching in the church of God. We don't want to do it out of anger, but lovingly and patiently and gently correcting those who would deny that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners like us and rose from the dead for our salvation, is going to come back one day to judge the living and the dead. We want to be vigilant, opposing those who would deny that gospel truth. But Lord, may we be confident, knowing that the future of the church is not dependent, finally, on our vigilance, but on your sovereignty and on your faithfulness. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.